Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And this will be Romans part 13. So we've been seeing in the book of Romans, and as we said when we started to go through it, that if you will make it through all of this time we'll spend in the book of Romans, you'll know more probably than most pastors running around, and you'll certainly know more than most seminary graduates, because people don't teach doctrine anymore. The understanding of what it means to believe in Christ and what he's accomplished, they have no comprehension. And that's why religion is what's prevalent today. Not biblical Christianity, but professing Christendom is religious today. People do things and think you have to do things in order to be saved or stay saved and what have you. We also said that we're spending time from an apologetic standpoint discussing these. The same thing in the 10 o'clock hour, we're discussing other things that are germane to you sharing the good news with people, because they have objections, they have contradictions. Well, I think this and I don't believe that, and that's your opinion versus mine. And you have to have a fundamental grasp. If you don't think at the same time the hour and is near, the urgency of the time, I can't help you. Pope Francis, the sitting Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, this past week said in an interview that Jesus incarnate was a man, but not at all God. So you say, well, he couldn't have said that. Well, he did say that. You say, well, what is that? What do you mean by that? Well, that when Jesus came to earth, he was not God, he was just a man. You say, well, why would he say that? Because that's totally harmonious with what Muslims believe. Jesus was just a man. And so then we've also seen the outreach where the sitting Pope is with the Muslim world, and also the veneration of Mary, which the Quran, the Muslim holy book, has a whole chapter dedicated to Mary in the Quran, none to Jesus, but to Mary. So you see the compatibility now in professing Christendom. What are we seeing now? Rick Warren's promotion of Chrislam, the merger of Christianity and Islam. That's what Revelation 13 is all about. But again, religious people ignore that. They ignore these truths as if life is going to go on. Every day is going to be fine, especially if LSU and the Saints win. You know the world cannot end. The world will do well. That's the mindset of many people. So the idea of going through the book of Romans is so that you will have a fundamental grasp of how to pop the religious bubbles that you're going to run into. So what we're going to find in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, the principles of sanctification. The concept of being saved, Paul has already dealt with. Your justification, your salvation, is a byproduct of your faith in Christ. You put your faith in Christ, you become the recipient of everlasting life. You believe who the Savior is, Jesus. Now you're saved. Saved for what? You're saved for good works. We looked at Ephesians 10 earlier this morning. Ephesians 2:10. You're saved for what purpose? For good works. You're here to bear witness of the sufficiency of the Savior. He's come. He's done the work. He's performed it. Now accept what he's done for you. Accept the free gift that he gives you. Now do what? Bear witness to other people. So we'll see these principles of salvation. Now, let's talk about this. You're dead to sin, he declares with me. Go to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue? Shall we abide? Shall we stay in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. That's the idea. You have to get past this. You have a sin nature, but we have to try to arrest it, if you will, kill it, if you will, and do things for him. Look in verse 2. He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, we're dead from what? We're dead from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Does the sin nature still dwell in us? Yes. Is the world still sinful overwhelmingly? Is the tempter still abounding? Do the temptations become ever more prevalent? Of course, and they continue to increase and increase and increase. But that doesn't mean that we have to submit. This is Paul's point. You're saved, understand that. That cannot be undone. You can't do anything to affect your salvation. So where you're going to spend your eternity has already been determined by your faith in Christ. But now you're going through the sanctification process, the Christian life. So we're to be what? Subservient to our Lord. We're to be obedient to Him, to follow His precepts and principles. Now, what do most Christians do when they get saved? Oh, they pick up the Word of God and start in Genesis and read through about 30 or 40 times, right? No. 97% of professing Christians have never read the book from cover to cover. 97% of professing Christians live in Corinth, and they're babes in Christ, babes in Christ. They're saved, they know a little bit of this, a little bit of that, but as far as being able to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God out, the shield of faith, and contend for the faith, they can. They're inept. And people come with contradictions and all sorts of things, and then what happened? They're dissuaded, they're set aside, and they cease to be productive at all. And so then what? Then religion grows and increases, and whatever the variation is, the end result of religion is what? Is perdition. It's hell. People get on a religious pathway that leads to no eternal life, leads to eternal damnation. We as believers are directed by the Lord to try to prevent that, because it's His will that none should perish. So then how can people avoid the perishing? By believing in the Savior. But how will they hear if no one tells them? That's His idea. So we are separated from sin's power. No longer do we have to be submissive. We have the ability to kill the old nature, and again and again and again, and to serve Him. That's the idea. Now He tells us this, and go with me in verse 3, Romans 6:3. He says, "Know ye not?" In other words, this is something that you should know. Should have to be telling you this. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." Again, in Him, it shows position. You're in Christ. You were baptized in Christ. Again, the word baptized is a transliteration of the Greek word. It's not translated. The word baptize or baptism means to place into or to identify with. That's the idea. So how about if the verse read like this? He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ were placed into His death." Does that make more sense? Is that easier to understand? Surely it is. But the point is, it also can be understood this way if you understand what the word means. Now, do you find water anywhere in chapter 6? You don't find water at all. But so what do people do when they get to Romans chapter 6 and they see we were baptized into Him? They say, oh, that's water baptism. So then you have to be water baptized to be saved. Now, what is that? That's subjective. Religion. That's the promotion of religion, and that's what religion teaches. Variety of religions teach that. Water baptism is fundamental in many, many huge religions. You have to be baptized in water. You have to get this ritual to be saved. I have on the screen for you 1 Corinthians 12:3. Let's look at this for a second. Again, if you started in the back of the book and read through, if you were confused by the time you got to Romans 6, by the time you got to 1 Corinthians 12, you'd be unconfused. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's look in verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit," there's only one, the Holy Spirit, "for by one Spirit are we all," that's everybody, what does all mean? All believers, man, women, children, etc. He says, "We are all baptized into one body." Now, we're baptized. There's no water here. How are we baptized? We're placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Is that a phone? Is that your phone? Okay. I was hoping it was yours, because I got the phone prison right down here. Okay. Okay. You're baptized into the body of Christ. That's his point. Is it a physical thing? No, it's not. Look, we can't see the Spirit of God. We can't see Jesus. Where does he reside? In us. Paul tells the same church at Corinth, know ye not that you're the temple of the living God? So he places all believers into the body of Christ. We're all baptized into the body of Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 6, 3. He says, know ye not, don't you know, don't you understand that so many of us as were baptized, and again, that's passive, it's not something that you do, it's something that you're the recipient of. So how is that? Exactly what he's telling us in 1 Corinthians 12. God does the baptizing. He places you into the body of Christ. We were baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Let me ask you, is the death physical or spiritual? You say, well, it's spiritual. Exactly. So then is the baptism spiritual or physical? Spiritual. It can't be physical. You cannot invoke here water baptism and say you have to be baptized in water. If so, then you have to die because you have to be baptized into his death. But that's a spiritual truth. That's what he's talking about. So we're baptized into Jesus Christ. You're placed into Christ. Again, that's your position. You're in him. That cannot be undone. It cannot be undone. Is that a cell phone? Am I hearing a cell phone? Am I hearing something? Okay. If you have a cell phone, would you please turn it off? Just so that you'll know. In all Christian love, this is the official cell lockup right here. I'm feeling very generous today. You can bond your cell phone out for $100. We have our law enforcement officer back there, Billy. Next cell phone goes off, sees it, we put it up here. If you want it back, you can bond it out, and then we'll have a court hearing later. Anyway, now, back to the point. You're baptized into Christ. Who did that? God does that. God does it. A man doesn't do that. I can't baptize you into Christ. I can't. No religious person can baptize you into Christ. You can't baptize yourself into Christ. You're the recipient of it. That's what he's trying to convey to us. Understand something. When you put your faith in Christ, you've been placed into him. That cannot be undone. Now, what does religion say? Well, if you trip and fall tomorrow, you've lost your salvation, you have to go get it back. Where does that come from? What does that say about Christ? Where is the love of God then? That, as we saw last week, the much more concept. If while we were his enemies, he died for us, how much more will he do for us after? He's going to do more, not less. That's the idea. That's the concept. Therefore, Paul's words, therefore we should walk in a new quality of life. Look with me in verse 4. Therefore, his conclusion, the fact that we're placed into Christ, it's all about him. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. He says that like as Christ was raised up, he says, from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Again, should connotes the concept of our free will, our volition. It doesn't say we will walk all the time, but we should. What does that mean? His whole point, and he's going to build a case throughout the chapter and the next chapter, that where's the battle? The battle's internal. Do we still have an old nature? Yes. What's the old nature driven by? By sin, patterns of sin, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. That's the motivator there. And that old nature can never be satisfied. Makes no difference what it's desiring. It can never be satisfied. Now we have a new nature. We've been regenerated. We've been born from above, born again. That's where we have the fellowship with the Lord. So then we're to do what? We're to please him. We're saved for good works. We're to be the outworking of Christ, to work out your salvation, to use it, is the directive for us. We're to be his servants, his witnesses, his ambassadors. The old nature is contrary to that. The old nature, it's all about you, that you're important, you're significant, and you should be satisfied, gratified, or what have you. Now, that's also known as narcissism. Now, do you think we're in the last days? Because do you think we live in a narcissistic world? Not at all, right? Not at all. Nobody thinks they're special anymore. Everybody knows that they're insignificant except for Christ. Nobody. I mean, I thought of a concept the other day. I thought about thinking about this and making it into a business. I'm going to call it Facebook. And I'm going to put it out there. I think people might sign up for this so that they could put their news out day to day for everybody to see. Everybody to see. Just to show you how people work today. I have a friend of mine, I've known him for years. He used to be a electrical inspector, chief electrical inspector for New Orleans. Great guy. He's a believer. I was talking to him recently, and he was irate. And I said, man, what's the matter? He says, I can't take this Facebook stuff and stuff anymore. He said, two of my relatives, close relatives, they live in Maryland. He says, you know, they died. And he says, I found out about it almost a year after they died. And I said, so he says, he called the daughter or somebody up there. And he says, you know, why anybody call and tell me? And she says, well, we put it on Facebook. Put it on Facebook. He says, what's Facebook? He says, I don't do Facebook. He says, when I grew up, somebody died. If from another state, it wasn't going to appear locally. Your family would call you up and say so-and-so passed away. He says, they didn't even call because they put it on Facebook. Now, again, the mindset is what? It's about the person. You're something special. Just the opposite is true. Now, we should walk in a new quality of life, which means what? How would Christ walk? What would he be doing? Listen, he's in you. You're in him. If tomorrow's your last day and nobody's promised tomorrow, what would he be doing tomorrow if he was here? What would Paul be doing tomorrow if he was here? In some way, you have to come to the realization that you have to harmonize, you have to coordinate your life in this world with your service to him. That's the idea. The planting and watering is the primary. That's the mission. That's why you're here. You're his ambassador. He's your king. And guess what? Next election, elections after that, makes no difference. This world is imploding. The world that's coming when Christ comes back, that's the world that you're going to serve in. That's the world that you're going to live in forever. So much the more then you have that knowledge, you understand who you are in him, then to bear witness. So the directive is true. We should walk in a new quality of life. But do we? The answer is sometimes yes, sometimes not. Why? Because we cave in to that old nature, the variety of desires that come and temptations that come. We cave in and we self-justify ourselves, which is very, very dangerous. So on the screen I have for you, remember, you are in him and we will be resurrected to live with him forever. Look in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Again, in the likeness of his death. We haven't died physically with him, but spiritually we have. We've been identified with his death, and if we've been identified with his death, we shall also be in the, what? The likeness of his resurrection. So Paul says, understand, you're never going to die. Will you experience death? Well, maybe from a temporal standpoint, from a physical standpoint, your body might die, but you're not going to die. You possess resurrection life. Again, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So come what may, it makes no difference what the world's going to throw at you. You're here as a in servitude to the King. You're his servant, and you're here to bear witness of what he has done for the world. That means everybody, even the people that hate him, he loved them in spite of themselves and died for them, just like he did for you and I. So then, the old sin nature is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered useless. Let's look in verse 6. Knowing this, and again, he comes back with this word knowing. These are things that should be obvious to the believer. We should know these things. Knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, this old sin nature, our old man is crucified with him. One time, Christ died one time. Our old nature's been crucified with Christ. He says, with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We shouldn't keep on serving sin. The verb there is present tense. We shouldn't keep on serving sin. Do we have the potential? The answer is yes. That's his point. That's why he said we should walk in newness of life, not that we will walk. So the concept from the Calvinist perspective of the perseverance of the saints If you're really a Christian, you're not going to sin, so forth and so on. Remember, if you think it, you're guilty of it. How many sinless people we have in here? None. How many sinners we have in here? Everybody. How many of you are sinning right now? I don't know. I can't read your minds. Maybe one or two of you. How many are contemplating maybe when you leave, maybe to start sinning? Who knows? The point is, as believers, it's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment battle. The temptations come. They're nonstop. The desires come. They're nonstop. The covetousness comes. Temptations come. They become prevalent, overwhelming, and many of us fall prey to them. But bear in mind, if you think it, you're guilty of it. That's the staging area right there in your mind. That's when you should arrest it. Start thinking about it. Kill it right there. Don't let it proceed further, because then you're on a path. A path to what? That's not pleasant. Then the discipline will come from the Lord. But never, ever, ever does he say, you're not my child. He cannot unbaptize you from his body. He cannot take you out of his body. He's adopted you. You're sealed in him to the day of redemption. You are the temple of the living God. That's the idea. That's what Paul wants us to understand. So then, this old sin nature is crucified. So then, technically, it's rendered useless if we stand fast. But again, we're people. And Paul's going to, in his own confession in the next chapter, we'll see even Paul tripped and stumbled. Look at Peter. I've said for years, to me, Peter, I wouldn't want to be Peter, because how many people are going to come up to Peter? Because we won't have an old nature. So in your old nature, you want to go up to him. How stupid could you have been, Peter? How dumb could you? Because in the old nature, the Lord tells him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter denies him the first time. Man, if I'm Peter the first time, oh no, no way. The second time he does it. Now me, I'm getting duct tape, putting it on my mouth. Not going to be no third time. There's no way in the world. And what does he do? The third time, he denies him and uses profanity to make sure they believe that he doesn't know the guy. Exactly what the Lord told him. That's exactly what Peter did. And he knew in advance. You say, well, why couldn't he? Because that's the old nature. The fear of the persecution, the fear of what he was going to experience, the old nature rose up and said, no, do it this way. Again, that's the battle that we all have, and we all have to understand that we're told this. God doesn't expect perfection out of you and I, but he expects what? Obedience. Try your best. If you fail, get up, wash your feet off, and get back on the path. Your directive is to serve him. Are we perfect believers? No. Are we messed up a lot? Yes. But again, recognize that. Don't surrender. He's your loving father. He wants you to continue to try and do the best you can. And that's what we should be doing. Then we're told we're freed, literally has been justified. That's what that word means, freed. Has been justified from the power of sin. That's the idea. The authority of sin no longer has power over us unless we allow it. You say, well, wait a minute. A lot of Christians do this, that, and the other. Yes, because they allow it. They allow themselves to do things they know they shouldn't do. We all do that. Is that something to be proud of? No, it isn't. Listen, should theoretically, should a Christian, is a Christian never in Christian service? Is there ever a time, 24 hours a day, that you cease to be an ambassador for Christ? The answer is no. You're an ambassador for Christ 24/7. So then as a Christian, can you take a vacation? You say, what do you mean? Go travel? Yeah. Well, sure you can. But do you cease to be an ambassador for Christ when you're on vacation? The answer is no. No. So you should be planting and watering wherever you are. You're the living epistle. You're the ambassador for Christ. Maybe the Lord has allowed you to go on vacation to reach somebody that you could never reach if you didn't go on vacation. You understand the concept? You go shopping. Can you go shopping and covet things? I know nobody covets. None of you ladies ever go into a store anywhere and look at a dress and say, oh man, I wished I had this. You never do that. You only go from a practical perspective. You know, you need a second dress, so you go to buy the second dress. It's like you guys, you go into sports department, you need another fishing reel, like you need a hole in your head, and you sit there and convince yourself that you deserve it, right? And you deserve it. Makes no difference whether it's expensive or not. You deserve it. And then you justify it by, look at all the fish I'm going to catch with this, and that'll compensate. right? And in our minds, we justify all this. That's all good and well, but where is your ambassadorship while all that's going on? Where's your ambassadorship? That's the idea. Maybe there are opportunities in the course of those things to plant in water. Why? Because the hour is short. No one is promised tomorrow. Nobody is guaranteed they'll wake up tomorrow. So a person who's lost today, if they don't put faith in Christ and become the recipient of the baptism to be placed into Christ, the new birth, the regeneration, they'll spend eternity, a Christless eternity, tomorrow if they pass away. So the urgency of the hour. Today is the day. Now is the time of salvation. That's his point repeatedly throughout. Again, knowing the reality of the resurrection of the dead. Let's look at read 7 through 9. He says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." You're freed from the power of sin. Doesn't mean sin disappears. It doesn't appear in your life. You're freed from the power of sin. "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." That's guaranteed. If we're dead with Christ, did Christ rise from the dead? Yes, then we're going to live with Christ, etc. That's why Paul says we should be willing rather to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Look with me in verse 9. "Knowing," again, here's the word again, "knowing," we should understand this, we should know, "knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more." He has eternal life. He's resurrected from the dead. He has been glorified. We are going to be glorified. "Death hath no more dominion over him." Death has no more authority over him. Death has no more authority over you and I. Will we experience death? Yes, but we're going to have resurrection life. We're guaranteed to be glorified just as he was glorified. So what's the worry? There is no worry for a believer. Why? What does a believer have to worry about? Nothing. What does a believer have to fear? Nothing. What is fear? Fear is the absence of faith. If you're placing your faith in Christ, then what are you fearful of? Death? No, that's a blessing. Again, where's the downside for a believer? Where's the downside? No downsides. No, I deal with people all the time, especially more now than years back, going to doctors for a variety of things. Doctors, somebody in our congregation just had contemplating a biopsy. The doctor was saying he thought maybe it could be serious. And he went in and they did a little biopsy and it came out that was no problem at all, nothing. So rejoice, but you should rejoice either way, right? How about if the biopsy came out, well, you got 2 days to live. What should be your response? Praise the Lord, I'm gonna see him in 2 days. Praise the Lord. Hey, can he make it today? Why 2 days? How about now? Just kill me now. Let me go home and be with him. That's the mindset. Not that you become suicidal, because that's arrogant. He determines the time in which we leave this world. But the point is, there is no downside for the believer. There's no downside. So you say, well, yeah, I'm going to be a king's kid. I'm going to have money. No, we're not talking about materialism. We're talking about spiritual sufficiency and comfort, joy that you can have irrespective of your circumstances. Christ has been risen. You're going to be risen with him. Death has no rule over you any longer. You should have no fear of death whatsoever. Now, Christ has already died for sin once and for all. This is the idea, once and for all. Look with me in verse 10. "For in that he died," Christ that is, "he died," verb aorist tense, "once for all. He died unto a sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." So is the sin paid for? Yes. Did Christ die? Yes. How many times? One time. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7 for a second. Hebrews chapter 7. You know, if you grew up religious like I did, you believe Jesus had to keep dying and dying and dying and dying. We've told you for years there's an excellent video that was produced by my friend Jim McCarthy called Catholicism, Crisis of Faith. And in the course of this video, and everybody in the video is Catholic priests or nuns or former Catholic priests and former Catholic nuns. There's no Protestants in this video whatsoever. So nobody can say, well, they're putting a spin on it. All these people were there. And he asked a profound question to a priest. He says, okay, so you're offering a sacrifice for sin, so Jesus dies for the sins. And the priest says, that's correct. And he says, well then, okay, if he did, then why do you have to keep offering it? And the priest sits back and he looks, he says, that's a good question. He never thought about that. Now look with me in Hebrews chapter 7 for a second. Hebrews chapter 7, and let's look in verse 27. Hebrews 7, 27. He says, "Who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, what does that word mean? It means one time, once when he offered up himself." That's the idea. Look with me why did I have 9 there? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Look in verse 12. Hebrews 9, 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood." So he didn't do something symbolically like was done in the Old Testament when they offered a lamb and so forth and so on. That was symbolic, symbolizing what he would do when he in fact came. So he comes, he then is the Lamb of God who's going to die one time to take away the sin of the world. If you brought a lamb to the temple in the Old Testament, how many times did the lamb die? One time. Why couldn't it have died twice? Because it was still dead. If a lamb dies, it's dead. If you die one time. So he says, verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place." And look what follows. "Having obtained" what? "Eternal redemption for us." So he obtains eternal redemption. That's the idea. Go with me to chapter 10, Hebrews 10:10. He says, "By the which will we are sanctified." How are we set apart? Through what basis? He says, "Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So how many times did Jesus have to die? One time, once for all time. So Jesus has already died for the sins. The sins are already paid for. That's Paul's point here. So why would you think that you had to keep the law? Why would you think that you had to observe some religious ritual in order to be saved? Where is the majority of professing Christianity today? 95%+ of professing Christianity is trying to do something to obtain God's mercy and salvation. Can they ever obtain it by doing anything? The answer is no. Why? Because they're rejecting what he has done for them. That's the bottom line here. That's the where the argument or the battle lies. Do you have to do, or do you simply accept what's been done for you? That's the idea. So then, don't allow sin to continue to rule, to seduce you, and to keep on sinning. Back to Romans chapter 6. Let's look in 11 through 13 for a second. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body." He says that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You allow it. You have the ability not to listen. You can kill, in essence, the old sin nature. Again, it resurrects itself, but you do what you choose to do. Nobody can make you do anything you don't want to do. Nobody can make you think anything you don't want to think. You now have free will. You have volition. You have a new nature in you that can drive the bus if you allow it. But we have this propensity to allow the old nature, the carnality within us, to gravitate and to take over. That's the battle. That's what Paul is setting the stage for. That's where the day-to-day conflict is. Who's your worst enemy? You are. You're your worst enemy. That's the idea. Look with me in verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," he says, "that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Again, you don't have to, but you do. He's telling you don't do it. And look in 13. "Neither yield ye your spirit," "ye your members as instruments," or weapons, if you will, "of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God." That's the concept. You make the choice. You decide. Nobody else does. It's up to you. You decide whether you're going to do right or you're going to do wrong. Nobody can make you do it. And again, day in and day out, the world comes in, it overwhelms, the temptations abound. Use an illustration all the time. Watch television, and now you only have two or three channels, right? I mean, you got hundreds of channels if you have cable or some such thing. You don't find anybody selling anything on any of those stations, do you? That's all they do. They sell, they market it. And even what you watch, the temptations are there. You can't, the things that are said publicly, I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about the fact it was laughable. The old Clark Gable movie that came out in the 40s. What was the name of it? You remember the Clark Gable movie?
Gone with the Wind.
What is it?
Gone with the Wind.
Yeah, Gone with the Wind. See, he's an old man. He saw it when it first came out. He saw it. He paid a quarter to see it. Gone with the Wind. At the end of Gone with the Wind, Clark Gable said, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn." And people went bananas. He said the D word. He said damn. You can't say damn. You can't say damn. 25 years ago, I probably wouldn't have said damn. I would have said, Clark Gable said, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a D word," or some other thing. The point is, to illustrate what? That pales in comparison of what we hear today. It's like, no one cares about anything. It's a classless world. The world it just rebels in whatever the Lord says is the path to be on. The world promotes the opposite. It promotes the opposite path to be on. What is right, the world says is wrong. That's the idea. That's the concept. So how much more? It was bad in Paul's day, because Paul's telling us is this here. He didn't have television. He didn't have any of that. But were there still temptations? Were there still a battle? Yes. How much more today? Immensely more today. Immensely more today. That's the idea. So we have to continue to fight it, and not to allow it to seduce us to keep on sinning. That's what he's trying to convey to us. And lastly, let's go to verse 14. Sin shall not rule as Lord over you. He says, for sin shall not have dominion. Dominion. And what does that word mean? It means to rule as Lord. Sin should not be the director of your thought processes and what you do. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Understand, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He met the qualifications. He's done it all. He's the Redeemer. He's paid your sin debt. He no longer imputes sin to you nor the world. He imputes his righteousness to you when you believe in him. Now he indwells you. You become a child of God by your faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's resident in you. What does he expect from you and I? To live like him. To the outworking of our faith. Ephesians 2:10. We're saved for what? For good works. Underlying Greek there, it means poetry. We're God's poetry. God wants us to present something to the lost and dying world. And that is what? The good news, the gospel, that God became man. The creator and sustainer of life became a man for what purpose? To save humanity, because humanity was doomed, couldn't save itself. So God became a man to do what man couldn't do, to live a sinless life, satisfy divine justice, and allow himself to pay the price. So he offered himself to die in your place. That's the good news. Now he says what? He's resurrected from the dead. Now he imputes to you his righteousness, and he says, hey, you now identify with me. Death has no hold on you any longer. It has no dominion over you. Don't allow sin to rule and reign in your life. Allow me, Christ, to rule and reign in your life. That's the bottom line. You say, well, that's easy. I got it. Let's go. You really? You think so? If it were that easy, what would you find today? Every believer would be Christ-like 24/7. You would see a revival that you'd never seen before, because people would be doing what they're supposed to do. But what's the bottom line? 7 billion people in the world. How many professing Christians? 1.5 billion? Out of 7 billion, 1.5 billion professing Christians? And out of that 1.5 billion, how many of those are born from above Bible-believing Christians? Maybe, what, a couple hundred thousand? Maybe? Maybe? You say, oh, you think that little? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, absolutely. I guarantee it. Why? Because you don't find any testimony. You don't find people bearing witness of the sufficiency of Christ. What do you find the majority of Christian religions teaching? That The gospel is deficient. It didn't pay for all of your sins. You have to do something in order to be saved. That's the opposite. What is Paul going to tell us in chapter 11? That grace and works are opposites. He says if works is involved, then it can't be of grace. If you have grace, you can't have any works. One's the antithesis of the other. So if you're telling me I have to do something, he's saying that has nothing to do with me. That's not a gospel. That's a false gospel. It's a false message. Where's majority of professing Christianity today? Works department. It's a false message, a false gospel. So then it's incumbent upon us as believers to do what? To bear witness of the truth. Why? Because if we don't, no one will. I don't mean us exclusively, but believers, wherever they are. If believers don't bear witness, then who will? And that's the point. Perilous times forthcoming, wrath of God on the horizon. You wouldn't wish that on anybody. What's the objective? To get as many as we can in the ark of Christ before the body of Christ departs. That's our goal. That's what we should be hoping for. Do we have the ability to do it? Yes, we do. How so? By humbling ourselves, being obedient, subordinate to the comforter that indwells us, and allowing him to drive the bus and take us on the path he wants us to go. If we'll do that, we'll be productive for him and do things pleasing to him each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the privilege you afford us to gather and to just talk about the good news, the sufficiency that's to be found in Christ alone and the good news that he's given us in his word. Lord, help us to understand the importance of who we are as ambassadors. We're the spokespeople for the Savior. We're the lights of the world, the salt, if you will, to draw out the people to come to the reality of personal faith in Christ for their individual eternal life as well. So, Lord, we ask as always that you'd encourage us and guide us and keep us faithful to you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.